We shall turn now to consider a portion of the Word of God in the book of Psalms. And as enabled, we would like to meditate for a little upon words in the Psalm 24. Psalm 24, we may read from verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. And as enabled, we would like to meditate for a little upon the one identified here in the psalm as the King of glory. And in a certain respect, it is connected undoubtedly with what we have been seeking to say earlier today. Question is asked, who is this King of glory? That he might be admitted, those who are asking the question have to be sure that he merits entrance. And so, who is this King of glory? And then he can be very clearly identified, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And we may just simply consider the King of glory, first of all, his attributes, as they are implied in the psalm here, the man who ascends into the hill of the Lord. And then we may consider his authority. The authority that he commands, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and so on. And then we may consider his accomplishments. He is able to enter. He enters for a reason. He enters for a purpose. And he accomplishes great things, not only in order to enter, but by his very entrance. Now, one of the things that we should note by way of introducing the subject is the wonderful vision, the spiritual sight, the spiritual insight that the Spirit of God gave the psalmist regarding the King of glory, who I believe is none other than the Son of God himself, ascending in his glory to the Father's right hand. Now, when we go through these scriptures, we have various insights and various glimpses of the glorious person of the Redeemer, so much so that the child of God is compelled to say, yea, he is altogether lovely. The more I see of him, the more I understand his glory, his beauty, his majesty, his blessed person. The more I see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the remarkable incidents that takes place, as recorded in the scriptures, is rather mysterious sometimes to some, because it's as though we're left suddenly in the dark regarding the ascension of the Savior. For example, when we go to the Acts of the Apostles, and we have there the Savior leading the apostles out until the time comes for his departure from them. And we read in verse 9 of Acts 1, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now that's remarkable. While they beheld, and it's as though their vision was focused and fixed on the person of their Savior, their Redeemer. And then their vision suddenly comes to an end as he is separated from them. A cloud, we are told, received him out of their sight. Now, of course, Luke and Mark both refer to this particular incident. And many are left wondering, well, what happened then? And the skeptic comes along, and those who deny the authority of God's word, and who despise those who believe it as somehow or other ignoramuses, those who are ignorant, unlearned, unreasonable kind of nincompoops who just don't understand the deep wonders of the world of science. How could this truly be believed? That here is one who was walking among men. He claims to be the Son of God. He's been crucified. He's died. He's been buried. He's resurrected. And here, all of a sudden, he disappears. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And the skeptic says, isn't that just what you would expect? A cloud. And that's the end of the story. So we don't know where he went. We don't know what happened to his body. We don't know where he disappeared to. He could be anywhere if he existed at all. And they make a mock of those who say, well, I believe the Bible to be true. And you see, what we have to understand is this. What happened here could never be visualized. It could never be seen. It could never be comprehended. It could never be described. What took place was so amazing, so miraculous, so supernatural. You remember whenever Paul writes to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he speaks of the resurrection of the just and so on, and he tells us certain important facts, reminds us of these facts. He, for example, in verse 36, the question is asked previously about the resurrection. Verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may be chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. What kind of bodies does God give? The apostle says in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another, and so on. Now, let's stop for a moment. In the humanity of the Savior, there were those who by faith saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They saw the glory of God in the face of his very humanity. That was, in a sense, his terrestrial body. There was a glory there, the glory of his sinlessness, the glory of a body that was united, a true body and a reasonable soul with a divine eternal person. And there was a glory there, a sinlessness, a purity, a godliness, a heavenliness that was truly glorious in the eyes of those who saw it by faith. But Paul says there is a greater glory than that. And there is the glory of the celestial bodies. And the apostle goes on to speak of the natural body and the spiritual body. There is, verse 44, a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now what was happening when the disciples went with the Savior before his ascension? They had seen the glory of the terrestrial. They had not the capacity. They had not the capability as poor, mortal, finite creatures to witness and experience the reality of seeing the body that possessed the glory of the celestial. And as the Redeemer would pass from that body in which he saw no corruption, but still it experienced death. And as he would then, through that transition, be clothed with the glory that belonged to a celestial body, no human being had the capacity either to witness it or record it or describe it to you or I. It was an event beyond human comprehension and beyond the capacity of any mortal creature ever to describe or convey the details to you and to me. You remember John the Apostle, he tells us in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation his experience when this very one who ascended, who was received in a cloud and disappeared out of the view of the disciples, one of which, of course, would have been John. And John here in the book of the Revelation describes his experience when in his vision he saw the very one who descended so remarkably, dramatically changed. This is the effect that it had upon him. Verse 12 of Revelation 1. I turned to see the voice that spake unto me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with the golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And as John describes to you and I what he saw, he was only able to do it for a reason. In verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And what happens then? We read, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen. Now, you remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he speaks and he's defending his apostleship, and he speaks of particular visions that he had experienced that placed him among all the apostles. And amongst the visions that he had, he speaks of one particular vision, experience of a vision of heavenly things. 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I just cannot tell you. It was an experience indescribable, and I cannot tell you whether he was in the body or out of the body. But he says, he was caught up, and of course we believe Paul was referring to himself. He was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now what does Paul say? The experience was real, but I cannot describe it. The experience was real, but I cannot convey what I heard. What I witnessed, what I experienced, it is not lawful for a man to utter. For a mortal man, like Isaiah, who would have to confess, I am a man of unclean lips. I do not have the lips that are pure sufficiently to utter these things. They are just so heavenly, so pure. Now then, do you think that John didn't know anything of Paul or his experience? Do you think that John might just as reasonably as the apostles say, well, I knew a man, and he was carried into the third heaven. He saw things, he heard things that were so amazing and had such a powerful impact upon him, he fell down before the one that was speaking as though he was dead. How would he speak things so unlawful for men to utter? Well, there's the secret, you see. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. You cannot expect John to be writing very much now, can you? But what do we read? What does the Savior say? Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write them. How's he going to do it? Well, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last, and so on. Write the things. The hand was laid upon John. The hand that opened the eyes of the blind, the hand that cleansed the leper, the hand from which divine virtue flowed out to poor, needy, perishing men, that healed the sick, cleansed the leper, opened the eyes of the blind. It was that same hand that put the virtue into John, that enabled him to write the things that no ordinary man dare even attempt to write. And it was that same hand, the virtue passed from that hand into John, that enabled him to describe what he'd actually seen. He says, in myself, without that hand being laid upon me and putting strength into me, and the virtue from that hand going into my person, I could not fulfill this command, write these things. But we draw attention to this because of the fact there is no record in the New Testament of what took place between that cloud and the throne of His glory. But that does not mean we don't know what happened. And it does not mean that we have no insight or no description of what took place. You imagine the apostles standing there, focusing their attention upon the person that they'd known so long. And then a cloud comes and receives them out of their sight. And the heavenly messenger had to say, "Why stand ye here, gazing up into heaven?" They had to return to Jerusalem. But had they seen what John saw, that glory that he saw, what would have become of them? And you see, the skeptic and the unbeliever can mock and laugh as though, well, you see, you are just superstitious poor souls and you don't understand scientific realities that we're sending men into space, we have satellites everywhere, and we know perfectly well that no human being, no human body could possibly survive in outer space or whatever else. It's all a fable. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But when we read the Scriptures, everything is perfectly rational, reasonable, and logical. It makes perfect sense, because God has not left us without His own witness. And that is why we turn to this Psalm 24. How remarkable that the Spirit of God gave this knowledge, this sight, way back in the Old Testament. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. There's what takes place. There's what happens between that cloud and the glorious ascension into the presence of the Father. It's all described for us. The Jews, of course, the Hebrew people, were a very poetic people, and their writings were very poetic. And therefore they use poetic language to describe events. And we have this most beautiful, amazing scene and picture of the Redeemer. My, when people think, where will you find anywhere, in any church or place of worship this night, any human composition that can possibly surpass the majesty and the beauty and the glory that is here in this psalm? What a picture of the Savior, the Redeemer. People say, "Oh, we leave the psalms. They're the psalms of David. We want the modern compositions that tell us all about Jesus, sweet Jesus, blessed Jesus." There is no human composition that could even come anywhere near in comparison, the wonder of this psalm. And here is the King of glory. The cloud is hiding him out of view. But the Holy Spirit takes David behind the cloud. And through David takes you and I behind the cloud, that we might behold this great and glorious event and scene. Now then, why is the question asked, who is the King of glory? Because the sentinels of heaven understand nothing that defileth entereth here. Nothing that defileth enters heaven. Who is this King of glory? Is he qualified? Has he merited the right to enter? Is he sufficiently pure and holy that he will enter the glorious heavenly place where he may abide in the presence of God and not defile it with his presence? The question is asked earlier in the psalm, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? We were reading from the psalm about Bashan Hill, the heights of Bashan Hill. The hill of the Lord is like Bashan Hill. The hill of the Lord is he referred to, the Zion's hill, the hill of Zion. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand, or who shall be established? Who shall abide in his holy place? Now we're told in Hebrews that there are two holy places. There is the holy place made with hands, the earthly tabernacle, the holy place, or the holy of holies, into which the high priest entered once per year, not without the blood of sprinkling. But then we're told that Christ has ascended into the holy place, not made with hands, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the real holy place is the heavenly holy place. And while undoubtedly there was a particular event in the life and experience of David that caused him to write this psalm, and while we're not told, it does appear a most appropriate psalm to be sung, to be written, to be composed at the coming up of the tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant, when David brought the Ark to be put in the house of God. Now, the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? We have to be very clear on that. Who shall stand? Who is capable? Who is qualified to appear in the presence of God, a holy God, inflexibly holy, immutably holy? Who is capable of standing in his presence without condemnation, without rejection? The answer comes back. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Is this true? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Then there surely must be none qualified. There are none to ascend this hill. There are none to stand in the presence of God. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Where is the man whose hands are clean? Where is the man with a pure heart? Where are those who have not lifted up the soul unto vanity? They don't exist in the race of Adam. And yet, this is what we are told. The only one who will ascend into the hill of the Lord is such a person with this character, with this these attributes, none else. Now, undoubtedly, the psalmist was familiar with the holy hill of Zion, the house of God, and going up to worship God. And he knew the customs, he knew the practices, and he knew that the only one who could stand in the presence of God, who could go in where the ark was contained in the holy of holies behind the veil, when he left the altar to take the blood within the veil, he had to go to the laver. in order to wash his hands and, of course, wash his feet. He could not carry the blood or the incense within the veil before washing his hands. He had to have clean hands to be about the work of God, to appear in the presence of God, to stand in the holy place. He had to also be of a pure heart in the sense that he did obediently carry out in detail what was required of him. He knew only too well that if I appear unprepared and unfit, then I will perish. Lifted up his soul unto vanity, sworn deceitfully. Where do we go to find the one who swore? And as we were singing in the psalm, would not go back in his word even to his own hurt. We pass from time into eternity. The great council of the triune God and the eternal Son swearing in that great establishing, settling of that covenant between the persons of the Godhead. By an oath he committed himself to suffer the just for the unjust. And when we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, as he looked into that terrible cup, and it seemed he had sworn to his own heart. He had sworn to suffer. He had sworn and committed himself to the terms of the covenant that would demand indescribable suffering. He would be saying, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. The bulls of Bashan have compassed me around. And he would say that all had forsaken him. Comforters have I none, but I have sworn, and I will not go back in my word. The pain of Golgotha, the sufferings of the terrible, terrible wrath of God, they break my very body, the very thought of it, contemplating what lies before me. The consuming fires of divine wrath that are to penetrate to my very soul. I have sworn that I will fulfill the Father's will. I have committed myself by an eternal oath that I will redeem my people, and I will not go back on my word. The pain, the hurt, the suffering, the humiliation, the desertion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I have sworn, and I will not go back on my word. He had not sworn deceitfully. He has sworn honestly. He has committed himself to the work that the Father has given him to do. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the requirement of the one who is to ascend into the hill of God. And you and I know there is only one that qualifies to stand in the presence of God. And that is his own beloved Son. He has the characteristics. He possesses the qualifications. He is the only one fitted to appear. His attributes qualify him to enter into the holy place not made with hands. And therefore, here is the psalmist saying, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Oh, if we were to go and look at man, fallen man, we will never hear, we will never, never hear the command, lift up your heads, O ye gates. There is no need for it. There is none to enter. The gates can remain closed. There's none qualified to stand in the presence of God. But here's the command. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory then? Well, he's described here as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord strong and mighty, but particularly the Lord mighty in battle. And then in verse 10, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And the command is, by divine authority, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting doors. Some of you, I'm sure, have perhaps visited a castle or the remains of a castle at times. And you see how they operated in times past to defend a community or a castle or a king or whatever. The portcullis would be there ready at a moment's notice to be dropped, and it shut the enemy out and safeguarded the inhabitants within. And that's the scene, as it were, that's before us. The command of authority. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting doors. Where do we find the everlasting doors? They can only be the doors of the everlasting abode of the God of glory. Now lift up your heads. Lift up your doors, ye everlasting doors. Be lifted up, for there is one coming. There is one approaching, and he has the right to ascend the hill of God. He has the right and the authority to stand in the presence of God. Lift up, ye doors, lift up, ye gates, for and he himself will enter. What authority he possesses. What authority he claims, because he is the very King of glory. But he is the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord strong and mighty. Yes, even in his holy humanity, in the desertion of his sufferings, in his human body, he was still the Lord strong and mighty. He endured what no one else could ever endure. He conquered the enemies that none else could ever slay. The last enemy that he will put under his feet is death itself. What a picture we have when we go to the prophecy of Isaiah there in the 63rd chapter. The question is asked, who is this? Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, I that speak truth, I that sworn, that swore, even to my hurt, I would not change. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, mighty in battle, strong to save. Question is, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Ye gates, lift up your heads. Who is this King of glory that seeks entrance into the hill of the Lord. His garments are red, for his garments are stained in his victory with the blood of his enemies and his foes. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, and what a battle! With the forces of darkness, with death itself, death could not hold him. He saw no corruption. He battled with the forces of hell itself. He knew what it was to battle when he was baptized. Then the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he was there tempted, fiercely tempted, but then we read the devil left him for a season. But he comes back with all the fury and all the hatred of his sinful, vile, wicked, rebellious being. And what did the Savior say? Now is the hour of darkness. Now is the hour of darkness. Never was there such a dark hour as this dark hour. Now is the hour of darkness, for Satan has returned with all his hatred and opposition. And the forces of darkness are arrayed. You hear the Savior saying, the bulls of Bashan, oh, they compass me about, they compass me about, they stare, and they look at me with all their hatred. Why art thou red in thine apparel? Because he has triumphed. His heel has been bruised in the battle, but he is bruised and crushed the head of the serpent. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Why and how did he triumph? He is ascending to the hill of the Lord. Even in his humanity, he is ascending. He is fulfilling all that the Father has given him to do. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Isaiah spoke of him years before he appeared in this scene of time. He was to be called Wonderful. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The mighty God, Emmanuel, the mighty God, God with us, but he's the mighty God with us. And he has been sent to bring many sons to glory. And what do we read in the Psalm 68? We read that Psalm in order to connect what takes place in Psalm 68. We read of the one who's ascending on high. We read in verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. He has a desire to ascend into this hill. He has a desire to go where no high priest ever went. He has washed his hands in innocency. He is innocent of any crime, any sin, pure, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But what do we read? He desired to dwell, yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Here's the one. And he shall dwell there in the presence of God forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. What was happening between that cloud and the throne that he would take his seat upon? Here it is. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them. There he ascends, surrounded by the mighty host. Why? Because it is described here, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And here he comes, surrounded by the hosts of the angels and chariots that no man is capable of seeing. But here it is, the Holy Spirit describes it for us, tells us what happened. And he ascended as the King of glory. He ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. What pictures we have, my dear friends. We should never even feel one bit embarrassed that we sing the Psalms, because they present us with the most glorious descriptions of our Savior. His glory shines through the Psalms, ascending on high, ascending amidst the hosts, coming in triumph, commanding, lift up ye doors, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up your everlasting doors, make way for the King of glory, coming in triumph. He has conquered death. He has overthrown the kingdom of darkness. He has triumphed over the work that Satan accomplished there when our first covenant head fell into sin. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. Now he ascends in mighty triumph. What are his accomplishments? Who is the King of glory? Heaven is a protected place. If this question was asked, who is the King of glory that he should be admitted here? How, my dear friend, will you and I fare when we pass from this scene of time? We pass out of time into eternity. When this mortal body is placed in the grave, the spirit returns unto God who gave it. Will we ascend on high? Will we have admission? If we are not united to Christ, we will not be admitted. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Can you and I claim, well, we have clean hands, we ought to be allowed in? We have pure hearts? Oh no, we lament. Oh no, we don't have pure hearts, we have the very opposite. We have corrupt, sinful, deceitful hearts that are deceitful above everything else. How many times, like poor Peter, have we not committed ourselves to following Christ faithfully? Well, we would never deny him. We would never do that. We'd never be guilty denying him or forsaking him. Peter, Peter, if all men should forsake thee, yet will I not. And it was as though he was swearing to his Savior, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. I will never desert thee, come what may. But it was a swearing deceitfully. Poor Peter. And yet Peter's in his all. Every one of us. How many times have we thought we were faithful, we were true, we would be faithful, we would be true, only to discover the inconsistencies that arise out of the deceitfulness of the human heart. When the day comes for us to leave this scene of time, how can we expect an entrance into the presence of God to stand and appear justified in His presence? He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts unto men. That's our only hope. You see, when a conqueror came home, he'd been away and engaged in warfare, and he comes home in triumph, and all the citizens of the city where his palace is, where his throne is, they're all informed of his approach. They come out and they sing and they chant and they greet their heroic conquering king as he returns. But then what does he do? When he takes his throne, then he begins to distribute gifts to those who have fought alongside of him, to those who have been loyal to him. We find this even in the history of Europe, how many men became earls and barons and great landowners because the king that they fought alongside with, he gave them gifts of land and titles and so on. And here is the King of Glory. And he ascends on high. And he gives gifts to men. He has earned the right not only to enter into the presence of God and stand before God, but he now distributes the spoil that he has acquired in his triumph and in his victory. And he gives gifts unto men. Ah, but they're not material gifts. They're spiritual gifts. The gift of salvation. The gift of justification. The gift of sins forgiven. The gift of God that is eternal life. He, therefore, he sits down in the throne. No one can forbid his entry. He is the King of Glory, and he enters in triumph, and he takes the throne. And now then, he opens his heart, and he distributes gifts. To who? To men. Not to angels. Ah, not even to the angel that came. Ah, you would think, surely if anyone deserves a gift from the glorified Savior, it must be that angel that came and strengthened him in his agony in the garden. Ah, would we not commend him? That angel must surely receive a gift. He strengthened our blessed Redeemer in the weakness and agony of his soul. Father, if it be possible, let this terrible, awful cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, and I will drink it. That angel came and strengthened him. He received gifts for men. Yes, even for such as rebel. So amazing. Who is this King of Glory? His glory is seen in his gifts. His glory is seen in his grace. His glory is seen when he gives gifts to men. And even to them that rebel. The marvel of it. This is the one to whom we must turn. Who is this King of glory? He's within the veil. He has ascended on high. He's at the Father's right hand. He earned the right to give gifts to poor sinners. And because of the authority that he exercises and executes, those gifts cannot be denied to those to whom he gives them. What a marvel that he would give a gift to the like of you or me. Rebellious sinners. How many times, my dear friend, have you rebelled against the overtures of mercy? And they held out grace and mercy of God and the gospel. And you would truly have to acknowledge, I deserve nothing. I don't deserve anything but divine wrath. It's all I deserve. But we take a look at the ascended Lord, the King of glory. And what a glory it is. It's the glory of his grace. And he has received gifts for men. And he gives gifts to sinners. He gives gifts to them that crucified him. He gave gifts to them that rebelled against him. He gave gifts to them that cried away with him, crucify him. They received on Pentecost when Peter was preaching, oh, the gift of repentance, the gift of mercy, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of reconciliation. You and I are to leave this scene of time. Will we ascend on high in the train of the glorious Redeemer? He leads captivity captive. And he leads a host into the presence of the Father. He leads a mighty host that no man can number right into the presence of God. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. But who's coming and what does he bring with him? He comes and his garments are stained with the blood of his enemies. But he's coming with his captives. Who is he taking captive? He has taken captive to himself those that he has liberated from the clutches of the kingdom of darkness, from the very enemy, Satan himself. Lift up, therefore. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may enter in. He does not enter alone. And if you and I could have our eyes opened, and if we be the children of God, what a scene. The Spirit of God led David to see it. And David could see himself in that host ascending into the presence of God, justified freely by the grace of God. He was there amongst the mighty host that were to stand accepted in the Beloved, in the presence of God. If we're not united to Christ, we'll never stand in the presence of God except under condemnation. But if we are united by faith to Christ, he commands an entrance for his people. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that I may come in. But I am bringing with me a mighty host of my redeemed. John heard and saw and described the scene. Question is asked, who are these? Whence came they? How did they come to be here in heaven? How did these guilty sons and daughters of Adam's race, how did they possibly come to be here among the holy angels that are serving God faithfully night and day before His throne. These are they that have come out of great tribulation. These are they that have come out of great trials and troubles and tribulations. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they have overcome by their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame in Christ. And when the gates lift up their heads, the everlasting doors are opened to receive Him. His poor people are received with Him. How vitally, vitally important it is, dear souls, that you and I be joined with Christ, that we be united with Him. If we are bound up with Him in His death, we will be received with Him into everlasting glory. Those who are the followers of the Lamb, whithersoever He goeth, they will ascend with Him as He takes His throne, His seat, and the throne at the right hand of God. The Lamb in the midst of the throne used to be a custom centuries past in the Highland, among the Highland clans in Scotland. When a clan or a clan chief was conscious of danger, enemies ready to attack, they didn't have telephones, mobile phones, or anything like that then. And the custom was that a goat would be slain. And then a rugged cross would be made out of wood, tied together. And then the various points of that cross would be put into a fire, and they would be burned and singed. Then immediately they were taken out of the fire and they were plunged into the blood of the slain goat. And then the chief would hand that cross. It was called the fiery cross or the cross of shame, because anyone who did not respond to the call would then be treated with shame amongst the tribes or amongst the clans. And that cross then was rushed. A faithful messenger would run with that cross as fast as possible to the next village or hamlet, and he would tell the inhabitants there, the chief commands your presence, you're needed, you must come immediately. Another then would take it and run to the next village or hamlet until the message was carried all around. And the message came with that cross. The message came with that cross dipped in blood. And those therefore he rallied to the defense of the chief and the defense of their clans. They rallied to the call of the cross. And you and I will not be in glory unless we answer to the call of that cross. It was a most fiery cross. We cannot even begin to comprehend the fires of the wrath that came upon His holy soul. We cannot begin to understand the real cost of the shedding of His blood. But they who will enter glory will be the followers of the Lamb, whithersoever He goeth, and they will follow Him through good and evil report in this world, and then they will follow Him in His triumph right into the presence of God Himself. But if we be not united to Him, we will perish in our sins. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, write Thy truth upon our hearts and our consciences, May we each one be conscious of our need to be united to the One who is the King of Glory, the Mighty to Save, the Savior of sinners. Oh, may we see Him by faith as He is in the presence of God, in His glorified state. May we see Him ascended on high, living to make intercession for His poor people. Oh, unite our hearts with Him. May we be joined to Him, lest we perish. Oh, bless Thy word. Pardon our sins. Receive us. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.